Hebrews chapter 9. Our text this morning is verse 23 through to verse 28, Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. But I'm going to read beginning at verse 11 that we might get the flow of thought, which is so important. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand and to apply it to our lives as we hear it expounded together this morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you, conscious that we need to know your mind. We need to hear your word and understand your will. We need to grasp your truth. We need to be transformed by it and to live in light of it. And so we plead with you to fill us with your Spirit this morning. We pray that he might open our minds to understand and to see the application and to find the comfort and to heed the warning. That he would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight for the glory of your Son and for the joy of all of us here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was doing an experiment this morning with something to stand on, but it's not working. So I'm going to move that so I don't trip over it. Footrest, but it's too big. So we're looking in particular at verses 23 to 28, and if there's a key verse or two, perhaps 27 and 28, which I'll reread, and just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Statistically speaking, did you guys just adjust the mic? Because does it seem too loud? Yeah, it seems a bit loud. I don't know. I'm also not sure when the batteries are going to go, so maybe that's a sign. But I've got more batteries, so we're okay. Statistically speaking, the one great universal fact of human experience is death. 10 out of 10 people die. Unless we are numbered among those alive when Jesus Christ returns, everyone in this room is going to die. Down through history, all people have died. Death is universal. Well, to be strictly accurate, at least 2 people in history have been spared death. According to the scriptures, Enoch, in the 7th generation from Adam, and then later the prophet Elijah, were translated directly to heaven without tasting death. On the other hand, a number of people in history seem to have experienced death twice, including Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings, and perhaps a few others. These are people who died and who were raised from the dead, either through one of God's prophets or by the Lord Jesus himself. And we have no reason to assume that these people are still alive or that they were translated directly to heaven, so it seems likely that they actually died a second time. But apart from such obviously unusual situations, it is safe to say the general principle is that all people will die, and they will all die once. In light of that reality, it would seem reasonable to think that the greatest need of all people is to be ready for death. And being ready for death would surely include knowing what happens after we die and being prepared for that event. And of course, the question of what happens when you die is just one of a number of important life questions that people either seriously think about or seriously do their best to avoid thinking about. Questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? What's the purpose of life? And as we've just pointed out, what happens after I die? To people under pressure to give up their faith in the Lord Jesus, as the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews were, these are extremely important questions. Since Jesus Christ declared, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, we recognize that his truthfulness and our trust in him are critical issues in being ready to face death. And since facing death is required of us as well as it was of these people in the book of Hebrews, our relationship to Jesus Christ is just as crucial as we consider this issue. The verses we're looking at this morning, chapter 9, verses 23 to 28, deal with these issues. And they would teach us something very important as we think about death. Now, this isn't a topic most people like to think about. As I mentioned, most people spend most of their time doing their best to avoid thinking about it. And yet, it is the great reality that is certain for all of us. And so these verses would teach us that we can face death and the return of Christ on Judgment Day with confidence, only if we've placed our hope entirely in his once and for all sacrifice to put away sin. And so we're really reviewing the gospel here, as the author of Hebrews puts it, in a very powerful way. We can face death and the return of Christ on Judgment Day with confidence only if we've placed our hope entirely in his once for all sacrifice to put away sin. So let's take a look at that. Let's explore it and unpack it a bit and hopefully apply it in ways that will make a difference to each of us. If you want to take notes or just to follow the outline, there is an outline in your bulletin. Firstly, humanity's greatest problem is the presence and penalty of sin. In verse 27 we read, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The book of Hebrews was written to strengthen the faith of first century believers, Jewish believers, who were tempted to give up following Christ and return to Judaism. You ought to know that by now. We've mentioned that pretty well every week as we've gone through this book. The reason we need to keep mentioning it is that it informs everything that's going on in this book. And so we can really only understand the book as we keep that reality in mind. And so the strategy of the author here is to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ to every aspect of the former religion of his readers. Jesus' superiority over angels, over the prophet Moses, over Aaron, the great high priest of Israel, and over the whole Levitical sacrificial system that they were tempted to turn back to. Hebrews is a practical letter because every follower of Jesus will be tempted at some time to turn back, to give up. Whatever it is we're turning back to, our old way of life. And there's much help in this letter to help us persevere, to keep going, to follow Jesus faithfully with joy to the end. And we all need that. So in the course of his argument, the author makes the statement we find in verse 27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And it is in making this statement that he underlines the great problem facing every member of the human race, facing you and facing me. There are two aspects to our problem. We will all die, and we will all face judgment, God's judgment. We will all die. First half of verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once. Now, the stress in this statement reflects the emphasis in the whole paragraph, contrasting what Jesus Christ has done once and for all with the endlessly repeated sacrifices of the Levitical priests. And the contrast is between once and endless repetition. And when the author comes to verses 27 and 28, the focus is still on what happens once. Man dies once. Christ died once for sins. But in saying that it is appointed for man to die once, he wants to remind us all, first of all, that it is appointed for man to die, that everyone dies. We will all die. What a grim message this is turning out to be. But it's reality, isn't it? We're all surrounded by people who die. We will die. And so we need to think about these things. Obviously, this isn't a happy thought. It's not something we like to dwell on. But on top of this grim fact is the stress on the word once. In other words, we will die once, and there is no second chance. By the way, if you find somebody, you meet somebody that believes in reincarnation, this verse disproves it. Everyone who is born dies, and we don't get a second chance at life. One is all you get. Moreover, there's another truth implicit in this statement, namely that we are all lawbreakers, sinners, rebels against our Creator. By nature, every person wants to be in charge of his own life. By nature, we refuse to recognize God's right to be our king. Okay, you're saying, well, it says we all die. How does this passage point to that truth? Well, simply because in the light of Scripture everywhere, we read the truth, which is summarized well by Paul in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In other words, sin earns wages. And the wages that sin earns is death. Death is a judgment on sin. And so the fact that we die points to the reality that we are all sinners, that everybody's a sinner. All die, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. All people are sinners. We die because we sin. But not only do we all die, we all face judgment. The second half of the verse says, after that, after death, comes judgment. The point is clear. Judgment follows death as surely as night follows day. When the dead rise, the end of the world, those who haven't already been pardoned will face judgment. The Lord Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." It's not stated specifically here, but it's clear from the rest of this letter of Hebrews and from all of Scripture that judgment belongs to the Lord. God is the judge. The Creator is the judge, and that makes sense. He made us. He is righteous. He knows all things. He alone is qualified to be judge. He alone has the right to judge. And in the judgment that follows death, every one of us must give an account of our lives to God. There is a judgment for Christians, judging our service as Christians. There will be the judgment of all humanity, where we will either be declared guilty, or if we are truly believers in Jesus, we will be vindicated and declared accepted by God. But this judgment is inevitable. Paul tells us in Romans 14:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He goes on to say we will all give an account of ourselves to God. There are no exceptions. In a sense, even if we've been pardoned, we will still hear the verdict. Yes, you are accepted. You are no longer guilty. My son has paid the price for you. And even as believers, our works will be evaluated and rewarded, or there will be loss of reward. But all of us will stand before God. We all need to be pardoned, and that's what the gospel itself is all about. But we need to grasp this reality that after death comes judgment. The author doesn't mean that that's going to necessarily happen right away. I don't understand all of the things that happen in the intermediate state, but it seems that those who are not reconciled to God will be in a place of punishment until the final judgment. But in the final judgment, all of God's judgments will be vindicated. And so at the end of the world comes the final judgment. It is God's judgment, but the scriptures also tell us it will be delegated to that man whom everybody says is the most loving person in history, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, preaching at Athens in Acts 17, said, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus, the Savior of humanity, will also be the judge of the human race. Every year at Easter, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. And of course, that resurrection gives us the hope of eternal life. It gives us a hope that we will speak about in a few moments as we continue in our passage. But his resurrection, according to what Paul said in Acts 17, also points to the day of judgment with Jesus himself as the God-appointed judge. And so there's the problem of humanity. As we think about our lives, as we think about our world, we see this problem manifested on the news. We see it manifested among the people with whom we live and around us. We see it manifested in ourselves. We are sinners. We are under sentence of death. We are in the process of dying. We will all die, and there is judgment coming. We just had the a very real reminder of the reality of sin the other day in our apartment complex. Somebody broke in to the underground parking and broke the door and pulled the alarm off the wall and broke into 7 or 8 cars. It makes you angry. You think, why do people do these things? But of course, we're all capable of those. And apart from the grace of God, we would all be much worse than we are. We are all sinners, and as a result of that, we all die, and we will all face judgment. God, the Creator, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, will pronounce the verdict, and He will pass sentence on the guilty. And so if we think about the desire to hear the good news, which we should, which we delight in, we need to understand that the hope of the good news must always be preceded by the reality of the bad news. Imagine if I came in and said, there's this really rare disease, you've never heard of it, but I found the cure for it, and I'm going to give it to all of you. Would you be jumping up and down and saying, yes, I want to take it? Not if you didn't think you had the disease. And so unless we help people to see, and unless we grasp ourselves the need for the gospel of the forgiveness of God that's in Jesus Christ, we won't really feel our need for that gospel. And the only way we'll feel that need is if we recognize our own sinfulness and the fact that we are going to die and the fact that we will stand before God in judgment. Deep down, all people know this is true. They all do their best to suppress that knowledge. They're all afraid of death. Why? It's because deep down we all know we're sinners, and we all know or fear that death will lead to judgment. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, describing people who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, the fear of death enslaves, but the fear of death finds its power in the reality that we are sinners and that we know that there is a just God. Everybody knows that deep down. We all have an inborn sense of justice. Just watch the reaction of somebody when somebody does something unfair and wrong toward them. They want justice. Maybe I should make it more personal. When it happens to us, we want justice. You see, we're created in the image of God. God wants justice. God cannot compromise. And so the question is, are we enslaved by the fear of death, knowing that we will die, and knowing that death will be followed by judgment? Sometimes even Christians give in to this fear. Does it describe you this morning? Well, there's a remedy, and let's move on to that. In verses 23 through 26, and again in verse 28, we see altogether the truth that God's great provision for us is a perfect high priest who offered himself as the divinely appointed sacrifice for sin. That's the good news of the gospel in a nutshell. Verse 26 tells us that Jesus Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Every year at Christmas, we celebrate, the Christian church celebrates, the birth of Christ. And in fact, many countries around the world, many cultures in countries around the world celebrate his birth. Many people in the world who are not Christians respect and even admire Jesus Christ. Not everyone, mind you, but many. Such people will tell you that he was a good man, he was an amazing teacher, he was a loving healer, the likes of which the world has never seen. But admiring Jesus as a miracle worker and a great moral teacher is not sufficient to be in a safe place in life. And especially is it not sufficient when facing death. Jesus claimed that we need a radical change at the level of our heart. A faith that he becomes, it's a faith such that he becomes the very center of our lives, the very treasure that we pursue if we are to enter into life that lasts for eternity. It's not enough to just think nice thoughts about Jesus. We need a faith in Jesus that turns our lives upside down, that makes him the center of our being, the very purpose for which we live, the treasure we pursue. Jesus didn't actually give us the option of merely admiring him as a good man. He made claims that don't allow that. He claimed to be God in human flesh. He claimed that your eternal destiny and mine depends on our relationship to him. Those kind of claims are either true or false. If they are false, either he knows they're false and he's lying and seeking to deceive us and seeking to lead us astray, and using the trilemma, I believe C.S. Lewis first wrote this, basically, if he's trying to deceive us, he's a liar, he's evil. If, on the other hand, his claims are false, but he thinks they're true, he's just deluded, then he's really an insane person and to be pitied. But his effect is still dangerous. On the other hand, if his claims are true, then we can't stop by saying he's just a good moral teacher and a loving man. Because he claimed to be the very Son of God. He accepted the worship of monotheistic Jewish people. He told people that if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sin. They picked up stones to stone him because he said, before Abraham was, I am. He used the divine personal name for himself. He claimed to be God in the flesh. And so we can't just say, well, he was an admirable person, and leave it at that. We have to do business with him. We either need to recognize that he is God and bow the knee to him, or recognize that failure to do so is really just turning your back on him. But if that's who he is, that means that his life and his teaching are important. And they are important especially because of the tremendous things he claimed and the life and death implications for all of us who must face this issue of our own mortality. We will all die. You see, we can't get away from that truth, and it has to be kept in mind even as we look at this part of our text which talks about the greatness of Jesus. We will all die. We will all face judgment. Who Jesus is and our relationship with him is critically important in light of that. So as we look at our text, let's unpack it a bit. It teaches us that Jesus is God's only provision for our sin problem. In verse 28, it talks about Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. This verse sums it up well. Every year at Easter, we celebrate Good Friday. We call it Good Friday, even though it was the day Jesus was crucified, because it was an act that was for our good. It was an act that manifested the goodness of God. And in this sacrifice, God has taken care of our greatest need, which is to be reconciled to Him by the removal of our sin. And then we celebrate Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday because it demonstrated that His work of dying on that cross was successful, that He accomplished His purposes. He fulfilled the requirements of God's law and God's holy character. The sacrifice was sufficient and it was accepted by God. Now we know these things. I hope we all know them as well as we know our own name. But we need to be living in them. We need to meditate on them. They need to become part of the very fabric of our being. Because holiness and joy and peace come as we live these things out, as we preach them to ourselves. And there's a world of people around us that need to know this. Who's going to tell them if not us? So we need to know these things. We need to meditate on them. Paul says in Romans 4, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. His death made payment in full for our sin. You see, the law requires death as the penalty for sin. And death means separation. Physical death is the separation of the body and the soul. Spiritual death is separation from God. Eternal death is the separation of body and soul in hell, separated from God forever. And that is the penalty of death. In the day you eat of it, God told Adam, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death, as Paul said. And Jesus made a payment for sin that was accepted. And when God raised him from the dead, it's like he stamped on it, paid in full. But how did it work? How did God accomplish this salvation? Well, it's important that we understand this because our eternal destiny depends on it. And if we are believers, we need to be able to explain it to other people. Verse 22, which we looked at last Sunday, contains a very important principle. It's an Old Testament principle, but it is in the Old Testament illustrated in order for us to understand it in the New Testament. And that principle is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In other words, without life poured out in death, there is no forgiveness. People don't understand that. They think, well, God can forgive anybody. That's his job. In fact, that was what somebody once said in French. I believe he was a Frenchman. They tend to be Roman Catholic in their basic religiosity. He said, le pardon, c'est son métier. Forgiveness, that's God's job. That's what he does. But you see, we think it's easy for God to forgive sin. It's not. It's the hardest thing in the world. You see, sin, we think, well, it's not a big deal. But that's because we don't understand the majesty of God. We don't understand the goodness and the holiness of God. And that every sin is an affront to God. Every sin is an offense to God. Every sin is morally horrendous because of the one against whom every sin is committed. And if God were not committed to his own glory and to the vindication of his holiness and his righteousness and the upholding of his law, he would then become a sinner. But he is committed to those things. And so sin must be dealt with justly. It must be paid for. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices remind us that sin deserves the penalty of death. And yet those sacrifices never actually removed sin. They were only a reminder. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, the rescue of sinners, that's you and me, The rescue of sinners who deserve to die, that's all of us, can only be by the death, the pouring out of the lifeblood unto death of a perfect substitute, of a qualified substitute, of a substitute who identifies with us as a human being and yet whose death is of infinite value, and of a substitute who has absolutely no sin but a perfect righteousness of his own. We are told in verse 24, Christ has entered into heaven itself on our behalf. He entered the heavenly holy place as our substitute, of which the earthly temple was only a copy, pointing to the true and eternal reality in heaven. And there are several important aspects to his work as high priest in the heavenly holy place. And if we would understand and appreciate our salvation, which should be the desire of every one of us, then we must try to grasp what the author is saying here. And so we see that Jesus represents his people in the presence of God. Verse 24, he is now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. If you and I have recognized our need as sinners, and if we've repented and changed our minds, if we've changed our attitudes and our direction, and if we're trusting in Christ alone, if we've cast ourselves on his mercy, then right now, at this very moment, he is in heaven on our behalf. He is representing us. This is no small thing. It means first that he is our representative in the very presence of God, in the very presence of his heavenly Father. There is a fellow man who represents us before the very face of God. Second, as our representative, he is the source of all blessing that we receive from God. Do you realize that? When you pray, when you've got a need, it might be a need for a job, it might be a need for something as mundane as a parking spot, it might be praying for the salvation of somebody, it might be praying for anything. It only comes to you through the mediatorial work, the representative work, the person of Jesus who represents you before the Father. He promised that when he returned to his Father, he would send the Holy Spirit. If you and I are believers in Jesus, we're indwelt with the Spirit of God. God himself lives within us. But that is because Jesus is in the presence of God on our behalf. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we receive life and transformation and power for ministry and the joy of communion with God. All of this flows out of the fact that Jesus represents us in the presence of God. C.H. Spurgeon described it really well when he wrote, Christ has gone to heaven to put in an appearance on our behalf. As in a court of law, when a man appears by his attorney or legal representative, he is in the court, even though he may be miles away. So are we today in possession of our eternal inheritance through him who has put in an appearance for us. God sees his saints in heaven in the person of their glorious representative. In him we are raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places. As Spurgeon puts it, we've experienced that as a church. Not long ago, we were doing our best to figure out how to get the deed to our property back. Well, I'm happy to tell you, we have it back. We had to go to court. Did you know that all of you were in court recently? We were there in the person of our attorney. And our attorney represented us, and the judge granted his appeal. And so we now actually own our property again. You didn't realize, some of you, that we had lost it. But we actually had, because we were dissolved as a society decades and decades ago, and then we were restored as a society, but the left hand of the government doesn't know what the right hand is doing, and so the government actually owned our property because for a period of time we had ceased to exist. So all of this happened, and I'm happy to say that it's all been resolved. But we were all in court. We were the church at Renfrew. We were in court in the person of our attorney. We're also in heaven in the person of our representative. Jesus Christ is there. And third, as our representative before the Father, he is currently and constantly interceding for us. He Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save forever. He is able to save completely and perfectly and absolutely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you grasped that reality, that the Son of God who loved you personally, who knows you by name, who gave himself for you, he continues to bring your name before your heavenly Father constantly. Now, this was foreshadowed by Aaron the high priest in the Old Testament. Aaron wore, you could call it a garment, some kind of piece of equipment called an ephod. And it had the names of the sons of Israel engraved on the shoulders and the names engraved on 12 stones that were worn above his heart. And he was to wear this with their names engraved for remembrance when he entered the most holy place in the temple. That's a picture of what Jesus is doing for you and me right now. If you're a believer in him, your name is engraved on his hands, and it's certainly engraved in his heart, and he's in the presence of God praying for you. The Lord Jesus is our good shepherd. He said the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And so our great high priest appears before the face of God on our behalf, and he knows us by name. Isn't that amazing? You know, when you think about those kinds of things, it really doesn't matter what life throws at us, because we have a high priest in heaven. I was going to quote the song, but I can't remember how it starts. I have a perfect plea. Remember, Sammy, we were talking about it last night. In the presence of God, Jesus is our perfect plea, and the Father cannot turn his Son away. Isn't that amazing? That is our heritage if we are followers of Jesus. As we continue to unpack this, the crucial thing is that Jesus removed sin by the sacrifice of himself once and for all. Verses 25 and 26, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Lord's death on the cross was no accident. It was no tragedy. It wasn't something that just happened to take place. It was part of the eternal plan of God. And Jesus was bearing the sins of every person who would ever believe in him in history. And he was absorbing and exhausting God's righteous wrath. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He paid the penalty for our sin, and he drank that cup to the last drop. There is no wrath, there is no condemnation for the child of God anymore, ever again. Jesus' sacrifice of himself was perfect, it was complete, it was sufficient. Now note the important facts as we look at our text. The stress is on the once-for-all sacrifice, which will never need to be repeated. Now, we need to think about that. We need to think through the implications of that. And the author points to the Levitical priesthood and the high priest and the Old Testament sacrifices to help us understand the nature of what Jesus has done for us. Because you and I, if you're like me, you struggle with guilt sometimes, and you struggle with a sense of failure and condemnation, and sometimes you struggle with fear, and you think about God, and you feel like he's hard to please, and you think about judgment, and you think you're okay, but maybe you're not totally sure, or maybe you don't think you're okay, or maybe you're here this morning and you haven't really been able to understand this gospel, and you just hope by going to church you'll be okay and you'll get to heaven. We need to be sure, because this is the issue of a person's eternal destiny. There is no more important issue that you will ever, ever face in life, that you will ever have to deal with and decide. Not what you do for a living, not where you live, not who you marry or whether you get married. Nothing comes close to the issue of whether you are ready to face God. And that really is the issue of what have you done with God's Son? So as we think about his sacrifice, we compare the Levitical high priest. And the writer says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, speaking of Jesus, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. See, the high priest had to go in every year and offer a sacrifice, which means that that sacrifice didn't accomplish anything. You're an Israelite. Priest just goes in, he offers a sacrifice, comes out, you go, okay, good. I didn't die before he offered the sacrifice. My sins are forgiven. Then you go home and you speak sharply to your wife and you go, oh no, I got to wait another year. And reality sets in, if you think about it. If that sacrifice didn't cleanse my sin from this coming sin, how do I know it cleansed the other sins? Is it good for 365 days? Maybe it's only good for 364. Maybe one of the sins I committed last year wasn't covered. You see, really, the fact that it's repeated shows that it doesn't accomplish anything. But Jesus didn't have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. The point is clear. There is no other sacrifice, whether it be in the Judaistic system, which was God-ordained, or in any other religion, any other form of works righteousness, or whether it's just some kind of self-attempt to do things. I mean, people get into all kinds of crazy things that they think will somehow make them right with God. None of them work. In fact, we can only come to God the way he has provided. We can only worship him according to his will. No other sacrifice, no other superstitious activity is able to remove sin or to adequately pay the price or to satisfy the law of God or the honor of God, nor can any other sacrifice placate the wrath of God. And so the author's conclusion is in verse 26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And you see, we would rejoice in that. We would exult in that if we just understood the magnitude of our sin and the greatness of this gift. Again, C.H. Spurgeon illustrates the meaning of sin very well here. He wrote, sin is a very little word, only three letters, but it contains an awful abyss of meaning. Sin is transgression against God, rebellion against the King of Kings, violation of the law of right, commission of all manner of wrong. Sin is in every one of us. We have all committed it. We have all been defiled with it. Christ came to put away sin. You see, the evil is put in one word, as if wrongdoing was made into one lump, all heaped together and called not sins, but sin. Can you catch the idea? All the sinfulness, all the omissions, all the commissions, all the tendencies to rebel that ever were in the world are all piled together, hill upon hill, mountain upon mountain, and then called by this one name, sin. Christ was revealed to put away sin. He did not come into the world to palliate it merely or to cover it up, but he came to put it away. Observe, he not only came to put away some of the attributes of sin, such as the filth of it, the guilt of it, the penalty of it, the degradation of it. He came to put away sin itself. For sin, you see, is the fountain of all the mischief. He did not come to empty out the streams, but to clear away the fatal source of the pollution. He appeared to put away sin itself. Sin is in its essence and being. If we grasp that, if we grasp the seriousness and the wickedness of our sin, and we grasp the greatness and the magnitude of the sacrifice of Christ to set us free, we will be full of joy like no other people on earth. Think about what it cost Jesus. As he hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, we need to meditate on that. For all eternity, you see, we just think of, sometime in the past. All eternity, forever in the past, the Father and the Son were in perfect fellowship with each other, a fellowship of love and unity and delight in one another. God created you and me to be part of that fellowship. But because of our sin, we are disqualified from that and will receive, unless we repent and receive forgiveness, we'll receive the opposite. We will be cast out of the presence of God and experience His wrath forever. But when Jesus hung on that cross, the Father turned His face away from Him and He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing the breaking of that fellowship and the wrath of God that you and I deserve forever. That's what it cost Him. He was God forsaken that we might not be. That is what your sin and mine deserves. That is what hell is. The Father's rejection of those who reject Him, giving them what they want to be left alone by God, who is the source of all that is good, experiencing the pangs of their conscience and the wrath of God poured out on them justly forever. But Jesus willingly took that upon Himself, that you and I might be forgiven and brought back into relationship with our Father, into that love relationship that has existed from all eternity amongst the members of the Trinity, and they want to include us as their people. That is what our Savior has done for us. That is what the Father planned and initiated. That is what the Holy Spirit applies to our lives. And then as we look at verse 23, we see that Jesus' sacrifice is superior to all other attempts to atone for sin. For He alone purifies the heavenly sanctuary, opening the way for us to enter God's very presence. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, speaking of what Aaron and the high priests did. All they did was deal with copies, pictures. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Heaven is purified so that we can be there as purified people by the sacrifice of Jesus. And so as we focus on all these truths, we need to keep the preceding context in mind, which verse 23 refers back to. And the author has been reminding us that under the Old Covenant, it was necessary for almost everything in the appointed worship regulations of the Old Covenant people to be cleansed by the blood of animal sacrifices. And that led, of course, to that principle that we talked about earlier, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so we must always remember that apart from a willing sacrifice to die in our place, we have no hope of returning to God's favor. But the point made here is equally important. Jesus' sacrifice does bring us into God's favor and into God's presence, because His sacrifice is infinitely superior to any Old Testament sacrifice or any sacrifice of any other religious system. And by the way, you go all over the world and you find all kinds of religions. Almost all of them have some form of sacrifice. Because, as we said earlier, we all know we are sinners and we're all trying to appease the Creator. But only the sacrifice of Jesus enters into heaven on our behalf and cleanses it and prepares it for us. His sacrifice was superior because it didn't cleanse mere copies of the heavenly sanctuary, but the great reality itself. It purified it. He accomplished what all of the Old Testament merely symbolized and pictured. God gave us the Old Testament to help us see Jesus when He came, to help us recognize Him, to point the way forward so those in the past would look forward to this coming sacrifice, so that when John the Baptist began preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," people would know what he was talking about. Jesus' sacrifice is superior because he actually deals with sin and he brings redeemed sinners into the favor of God. He entered heaven itself on our behalf. He is superior to all others, to everyone on earth. And our salvation through his work is the only salvation that is real. Note that it said in verse 28 that Christ was offered. It's in the passive voice. He was offered by someone else. In other words, he was the sacrifice provided by God. Sometimes we think God hates us, but Jesus jumps in between and says, "No, Father, don't get angry at them." You see, God hates sin. God and Jesus hate sin and will not tolerate sin. But Jesus coming to be our sacrifice to propitiate the wrath of God was the Father's plan. It's not like Jesus wanted to save us and he had to convince an unwilling father to do so. The Father initiated this plan. He gave a people to his Son and said, "I want you to redeem these people I'm giving you." And Jesus said, "Father, I want to do this." They were united in this plan of salvation. And so Jesus was offered by the Father, according to verse 28. He is the sacrifice provided by God. But in verses 25 and 26, it speaks of him offering himself. And so you see, there's two aspects here. This is a tremendous mystery and an incredible truth. He is the great high priest who offers the sacrifice. And at the same time, he is the sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice offered by the Father to put away our sin once and for all. Which means that if you have given your heart to Jesus, if you are trusting in him, if you've repented of your sin from the depths of your being and saying, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I don't want to be that way. I want to be your person. I want to give you my life. I want to be reconciled to you. I want you to take over. I want to live for your glory. Father, forgive me. I'm a sinner." If you've come to him that way, then all of this means that Psalm 103, verse 12, is true for you. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As Christians, we may commit sin. We will commit sin. We do commit sin. We will feel bad about our sin, and we should. We should confess our sin. But we need to understand that God is not angry with us. God may be disappointed in our sin. He may not like sin, but he loves us. We got a number of babies in our church. It's great. I'm waiting for one of them to come home from Africa. You know what? I can guarantee that there isn't a parent or a grandparent or an uncle or an aunt in this church who, when that little baby does something that technically is wrong, you don't stop loving the baby. That's how your Heavenly Father looks at you as a Christian. Even when you sin, Jesus is God's provision for our greatest need. The million-dollar question is, have you made him your own? And that leads us to our final point, which is the final part of this text, and really the final part of the chapter, verse 28. So Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so thirdly, God's great promise is a returning Savior who will bring salvation, full salvation, to those who wait eagerly for him. That's our hope. That's the hope of those who respond to the perfect sacrifice of the great high priest. Respond with repentance and faith. Our author sums up his argument in the final two verses of our text, where he focuses on what happens once. He's focusing on what happens once. Man dies once because of sins. Christ died once to rescue us from our sins. After man's one death comes judgment. After Christ's first appearance to deal with sin comes his return without reference to sin. And so contained in this summary statement is this great promise. A promise for all who've seen their need and who've cast themselves on this great high priest who is at the same time the perfect sacrifice. Our Savior will appear a second time. He will return. But his return is for a purpose, and that purpose is to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now we can think of salvation in three tenses. We can look back to that moment when we trusted Christ and God justified us and declared us righteous in his sight and say, I was saved at that moment, and it's true. We can talk about salvation in the present tense. I am being saved. God is at work in my life to wean me from sin and transform me into the image of his Son, but that work isn't finished. And so we can talk about salvation in the future tense when that work will be finished. When we will see Christ and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. When we will be glorified. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And so our salvation will be complete. Jesus will come to save those completely who are eagerly waiting for him. He will bring us to glory. He will grant us our eternal inheritance. He will take us to his Father's house, and we will be there forever. And that's the promise of Jesus' return. So my question for every one of us here this morning is simply this. When Jesus returns, will he return as your judge or as your Savior? Those are the only two options. Will you shrink back in shame and fear, or will you raise your head in hope and joy? Are you eagerly waiting for him, looking forward to seeing his face? Or does the thought of Jesus Christ returning in glory leave you cold? Or worse, does it turn you off? Does it fill you with fear and loathing? Does it disgust you? Ultimately, all reactions to the return of Christ can be boiled down to one of two possibilities. Either we love him or we hate him. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality with Jesus. He himself said, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So how do we know where we stand? Well, perhaps one of the strongest internal evidences that we are Jesus's, we belong to him, is that we have experienced or evidence that we belong to him and that we have experienced his cleansing and his redeeming power in his lives. Perhaps the strongest internal evidence of this is that we have a new and a growing longing for his return. You see, I can't see your heart. You can't see my heart. We can't see the hearts of one another. We see each other come to church, we hear the words we use, we may talk a good game, we may do the things that appear right, but one of the things that reveals the reality of what we are, whether we're redeemed and born again of God, is the change in our desires and appetites. The genuine child of God, every person who knows his sins have been forgiven and that he's been washed clean, that he's been graciously given a new status of righteousness before God, such a person can't help but look forward to the return of his Savior. So there's the test. Do you look forward to Jesus' return? Or are you indifferent to it? Do you dread it? Are you cold to it? Perhaps you don't like the idea at all. Or do you yearn for it? So I ask you this morning, how much difference does the expected, personal, visible, glorious, bodily return of the Lord Jesus make in your life? How much do you long to see him face to face? To worship him in the presence of all the redeemed people of God and the holy angels? How precious is he to you this morning? Do you love his appearing? In the words of Paul, or will you be one of those tragic people who will shrink from him in shame at his coming? In the words of John. Be sure of this. Whether you trust in Christ or turn your back on him, he will return. And when he does, he'll come back to save those who eagerly wait for him. And that will be the most significant moment in human history. Will you be ready? I hope so. We can face death and the return of Christ on Judgment Day with confidence only if we've placed our hope entirely in the once and for all sacrifice to put away sin, the sacrifice that he made. But if anyone here refuses to trust in him, I can only end with the warning of Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27, where the author writes, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Sobering words. May God help us to trust his Son. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering truths, and yet they have the potential of filling us with peace and joy. May there be no one in this room who is indifferent or who dreads or who hates the thought of Jesus' return. May all of us bow the knee. May we all surrender. May we all cast ourselves on his mercy and take him at his word when he promises to forgive all who come to him. May we turn our lives over to him gladly, trusting him to be our king and our leader. And may we know with certainty that his sacrifice has washed us clean, so that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in him. May we be eager for his return, because you've changed our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for our good. Amen.